I don't know how many of you have taken long road trips, maybe with children in your car, or maybe it doesn't even take a child for you to be able to relate to this, but when you've got a long way to go and it doesn't seem like you've gone very far, at least not proportionate to the distance still to be traveled, and the people in the back seat are asking what question? Are we there yet? I think Jesus was probably sensing some of that from his disciples as they were heading on up to Jerusalem. The closer they got, the more the disciples seemed to anticipate this coming of the kingdom. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is that kingdom here yet? And Jesus, in our parable this morning that we're going to be looking at in Luke 19, it's as though he's turning back around to the folks in the back seat of the car and saying, all right, I'm going to tell you a little story. Now, of course, his eyes are still fixed on the road, but I'm going to tell you a little story just to communicate somehow to you that this journey is going to be a long one, that we've got a long way to go. And that's what he's really doing here with the parable in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 down through 27, if you'll follow with me as I read. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he already has 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Well, the disciples certainly knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one promised from of old to come and reign, even as David was promised by the Lord that you would have a son who would come and reign on the throne forever. The disciples understood that he was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, that one would come and bless the nations. They understood that he was the fulfillment of the promise to Isaiah, which said, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jesus fulfilled these promises. He was the answer to the covenant to these people. The disciples assumed, however, that because these things were so, that they must be so immediately. They were convinced, as this first verse, verse 11, that Jesus was going to set up this kingdom right away. They knew that it was to take place in Jerusalem, and here they were going up to Jerusalem, and they expected that kingdom to be set up immediately. But in the plan of God and in the purposes of Christ Jesus going up to Jerusalem, it wasn't to reign. It wasn't to rule. Instead, it was to give up his life as a ransom. So what this parable is really going to show us then, what it's going to highlight, is that period of time between this first coming of Christ, where he came to give up his life, and his return, which hasn't yet happened. This parable really unfolds what's going on during that interim period of time between Christ's two comings. We need to pay particular attention and be very careful to understand what's going on here, because that's the day in which we live. We are in this day. This is a parable that's really unfolding for us what's going on today for us as the church. So we're going to explore this parable in three parts. First of all, we're going to look at the fact that this is going to come, that there is going to be this interim period of time between his first and second coming. And second, we're going to look at the fact that while he's gone, he's left us with this mission. He's given us a commission, a responsibility, a job to do while he's gone. And third, that when he returns, he is going to have us give an account of our dealings. So Jesus' reign on earth, it's going to come eventually, but not yet. That's not the plan. So this parable, first of all, teaches that he must leave. He's going away, just as this nobleman in this parable. He's going to go away for a time in order to receive the kingdom before he returns to actually reign over it. And what's fascinating here in this story is Jesus is there in Jericho, as we saw from the previous couple accounts with Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus. He's there in the city of Jericho, which is about just under 20 miles away from Jerusalem. He's getting very close to Jerusalem. And as he tells this story to these people there, they were very familiar with the account, very similar to this story that he's telling, of what happened in their own time. When Jesus was a boy, in fact, there was a man named Archelaus who was this nobleman, so to speak, who had to go to Rome to have his own kingdom established, or his own kingdom authority granted to him. Rome ruled the world, or at least that part of the world. The empire was very huge, but Caesar couldn't be at all places at all times. And so what he would do is he would set up these governorships or these mini kingdoms within his empire and set up these men to rule those kingdoms. And the area of Judea and all the surrounding area was ruled by a man named Herod the Great. This would have been about 37 BC on up to about 4 BC. Now, Herod was coming at the end of his life. He wasn't all that bad of a ruler. Most of the rulers that they could have possibly put over the Jews would have been against, they hated the Jews, but he wasn't. He had come up in some kind of a mixed Jewish background, and so he wasn't necessarily against him. His big problem is that he was very extravagant in his building programs. I went to Israel 2 or 3 years ago now, and while there, you'd think of all the things that you could see and all the places to go and all the impressions that that might make upon you. There was no greater impression upon me than seeing the amazing things that this guy, Herod the Great, had done. He built palace after palace after palace. Extraordinary things. Extraordinary. But if you could imagine what that requires, if you've got a king, the one who's ruling an area, who's got such grand expectations for the buildings and programs and places that he's going to build, what's that mean for the people? They bear the brunt of that. They have to pay that. The taxes during Herod the Great's rule were extreme. Well, at the end of Herod's life, he had his will set up so that certain son would get this kingdom and so on, but there was this constant fighting between all of his children. And eventually, one in particular son who thought he was going to get the reign, when Herod the Great found out about that, he had him killed. This is just 5 days before Herod the Great actually died. And this is the kind of things that were going on within the family as the sons were playing politics with each other, trying to make sure they were the ones that took over the throne. Well, when he finally died, he had in his will that this one man, Archelaus, would be the ruler of Judea. And so when Archelaus went before the people after his father finally died, he made this promise, Josephus records. He made this promise that he's going to be a fair ruler, somebody kinder than his father had been to the people. And immediately, the Jews put him to the test. And they started making these different demands and requests from Archelaus, just asking for certain things. And one thing in particular was, during Herod the Great's rule, they had put up this eagle over the top of the gate going into the temple, which was a very offensive thing to the Jews. And some Jews had gone in one day and tore that down, this golden eagle. And so the Roman soldiers came and they slaughtered these Jews who came and tore that eagle down. Well, now the Jews, with Archelaus ruling, promising to be kinder, said, we want those Romans who killed our Jewish people for tearing that down to be killed themselves. And this started a riot among the Jews. They were demanding that Archelaus act in their behalf this way. Archelaus, desiring to be peaceful about it, started sending these officials to calm the crowd, and it didn't work. The Jews started killing those people, and so he sent some soldiers, and the Jews stoned those people. Most of those guys died too. Finally, Archelaus sent a whole army to calm the crowd, and they slaughtered about 3,000 Jews who were riding there in the streets. So here is Archelaus, and with that background now, with his other brothers who are still fighting for the throne, because it's not really established yet that he's going to take it, even though it was in his will. In fact, he had one younger brother named Antipas who wanted the throne as well. So both men went to Rome to have Caesar confirm the will of Herod the Great and to actually appoint who would be the next king over the land. And so they went up to Rome, and this is going to be a long time while they're gone. Again, here's the story of the parable, right? Very similar. So they traveled up to Rome, and with them went 50 Jews, these prominent noble Jews, this delegation sent from the Jewish people, supposedly to support Archelaus before Caesar, but really to protest what had just taken place in Judea, that Archelaus was behind this slaughter of these 3,000 Jews. So they got there to Rome, making this appeal. Antipas was making his claim, and so was Archelaus, and Caesar compromised. He allowed Archelaus to take over this realm, but not all of the realm that Herod the Great ruled. Herod the Great was a great ruler. He had this huge land. But what Caesar did was he divided that land between three men. There was Philip on the one hand who took over the northeast territories. There was Antipas on the other, who Caesar gave Galilee and Perea. And then finally Archelaus, who was given Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. But he took away the title of king from Archelaus that his father had and gave him instead a different title, a lesser title called ethnarch, and only promised that he could be king if he earned it. Well, while Archelaus was gone, the people, this just seemed like the way the Jews were, they were riding again. There was no government really in place. The Syrian ruler was supposed to kind of keep tabs on things, and he didn't do a very good job, and the people were killing each other. It was chaos. It was anarchy when Archelaus finally got back. And you can imagine trying to calm that back down after realizing that the Jews didn't want him to rule over him anyway, after they sent this delegation up to Rome to argue against his being there. And so he took vengeance on the Jews all over again and just wiped out a bunch of them and for 10 years ruled in Judea with cruelty and harshness. It's said by guys like Josephus and other historians that Archelaus really inherited all of his father's vices without any of the virtues that made Herod the great person that he was. Okay, so that's the true story, that this parable really parallels as Jesus is speaking it. Now, what's interesting is he's telling this parable while in Jericho. Now, Jericho was Archelaus' hometown. It was where he built up his own palace. He actually built a city right next to Jericho and named it after himself. Jericho was his place. And this was only just maybe 20 or 30 years after all that took place. So these people knew about that account. They knew what happened with Archelaus and Herod and all this. And now Jesus is telling this story. The theological parallel really is obvious. Here was Jesus going off to a distant land. He was leaving for a while. Contrary to the expectations of the people, he was going in order to obtain his right to rule. Now this is troubling for us in the parable, thinking about Jesus needing to receive or be granted the authority to rule, because we think of Jesus as already having that authority, but the scriptures really teaches this. It teaches that Jesus had to receive it from the Father. It teaches that it was by his death, by his resurrection, that he was given this authority. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, after talking about his humiliation and death, it says, it was for this reason that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Ephesians chapter 1 says something similar, where God, it says, secured our inheritance when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus, taking this position as king over this world, had something he had to do first. There was this necessary step of dying and then being raised from the dead, ascending to glory, and being placed at the right hand of the Father before finally he's sent back to actually rule over that realm which he had been given through his death and resurrection. So now Jesus is with the Father. Even now to this day, he's still with the Father, waiting to return at the appointed time. And then is when the kingdom will be established. Not till then. We do not live in a day right now where the kingdom of God is on earth. I know a lot of times we talk that way. You hear people talk about the kingdom being here. And certainly there's a sense in which Jesus Christ is ruling, but it's not the kingdom. Jesus may be sovereign, and our God is a sovereign God, and he's in control of the dust particles that fly in the sky, but he is not ruling in the sense that the Old Testament promises a coming king. That day has not yet come. There are some who say that that day is present now. Amillennialism, for example, teaches just that. It teaches that this kingdom rule of Christ is taking place right now as we speak, through the church. That Jesus Christ is ruling through us. But the kingdom, when you look at Old Testament prophecies, require a physical presence on earth of the Messiah. They require true justice and real peace being established on earth. And then you look around and see, what does this look like? Is this the extent of the authority of Jesus, the King, that we see in the world right now, where rebellion and everything else is what really characterizes it? This is not a time of dominating reign of God. This is a time where the Lord is tolerating man. He is being patient for man right now before his return, when he will actually rule and reign. This parable says that the nobleman goes, look at verse 12, it says that the nobleman is going to a distant country. What does that imply but that there will be a delay, that there will be a time element involved before the Lord finally returns? So God indeed planned this period of time between his first coming to die and his second coming to reign. And we're living in that time right now. Right now, Jesus is with the Father. He's received the right to reign, but the reign hasn't begun. He's preparing right now to return. And when he comes back, that reign will actually take place. Until then, point two on your outline, until then, this parable teaches us that Jesus has left us with a certain mission to advance his cause, to take up his interest and let these things really shape us and mold what we do. Notice how it's described here in this parable with these slaves and the minas. It says that these 10 slaves are taken out, that the nobleman takes these 10 slaves and gives them each this mina. Now, a mina was essentially equivalent to 100 days' wage for a common laborer. So it's a lot of money given to each of these 10 people. And as the nobleman departs, he tells them, I want you to do business with this. Make a profit. You're responsible with my money and my interests, my affairs, until I return. And I want you to actually be able to give me something back when I return. It's interesting that just the relationship between slaves and masters. We don't talk a lot about slavery, and when we do, it's with a lot of real negative connotations. We think of our own American history and slavery, and we're thrilled that America finally woke up and realized how wrong that was. But in the days of the ancient Near East, when Jesus was walking on earth, slavery was just a matter of fact. It was just reality. Sources say that about a fifth of the population in the Roman Empire were actually enslaved. That's 20%. One out of every five people was a slave. They were owned by, possessed by another person. This would have been a huge part of the workforce. There were slaves in the fields, there were slaves in the house, there were slaves everywhere. Now it's interesting, throughout the scriptures, and especially the New Testament, the imagery and metaphor of slavery is used all over the place, as much as any metaphor is used about Christianity. As disciples of Christ, as sons of God, and all these other metaphors we can use, we are to consider ourselves slaves of God. Slaves. You think of people who talked that way, all the way from apostles to brothers. I mean, you look at James and Jude and the way they address themselves. These are half-brothers of Jesus talking about themselves. And what do they say? They don't claim any kind of position because of their relationship to Jesus. They say, we are his slaves. This is everywhere. It's talked about the saints, even in glory, how even in heaven, we are considered his slaves. Paul says that Christians are a people for the Lord's own possession. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. This is slave language. The only thing that matters is what the master says. We want in that day, finally, as the Lord's slaves, to come before him and hear those words, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. This is what we want. Paul says each of us will give an account of himself to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done. There is that day where we will be held accountable as the Lord's slaves. So what is it then if this is the mindset and we have a master and as his slaves we're accountable to follow him unquestioningly? If this is so, then what is it that he has given us to do? Where would we go in the scriptures to understand? It's not the money thing. It's not. I'm going to give you a mina and you a mina and you a mina and see if you can give me more money in the end. It's not the money. The money parallels something else. So what is it that in the Christian life the Lord has left us with to make the most of in order that when he returns we can be held accountable for? And I think you have to go to the end of the Gospel of Luke. You go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew and see what is this commission, this great commission which the church has been given. And it is to be his witnesses of the gospel in this world, is to be disciple makers, like he says in Matthew 28. Or you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 to 20, and our God, it says, is a reconciling God who has chosen to bring people who are rebellious to himself by way of the death of Christ. That is, as sinners are brought into union with Christ, we're given forgiveness of sins and we're reconciled to him. And now he has given us this ministry of reconciliation. He has allowed us to be his own ambassadors, just like a king. He has sent us into this world to represent him, calling out, and even it says in that same passage, begging people to be reconciled to God. We have the gospel. That's what's been entrusted to us. What are we doing with it? Do our lives really reflect this kind of burden as ambassadors of the king, slaves of our master, making the most of this gospel in this world through our lives and through our testimony, by disciple making and so on? We need to challenge ourselves this way and look at this parable and say, okay, does it really matter what I do with this entrustment? Am I handling the gospel well? If not, it's frightening as you consider what's at stake here. Now, it's not going to be easy work. It wasn't easy work for these people. These slaves in the parable had a very rebellious populace or citizenship around them. The people didn't want this nobleman to come back and rule. They rejected him as king. Notice again, verse 14, the citizens hated him. Right? They're the ones who sent the delegation on ahead after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. They're the same people in verse 27. Jesus calls them his enemies. I mean, this is the world that we live in. We're slaves of our master, ambassadors with this gospel message, and we live around a people who hate him. You can expect that there's going to be obstacles. You can expect these people are going to rebel against us just as they rebelled against Christ. Not to mention our own temptations of laziness and worldliness, selfishness, and etc. So we need to check ourselves, even recognizing that there will be a day where we must give an account. Let's look there in our third point. Jesus will return, and when he does, we will have to answer for it, just as the slave in our story. Here in verse 15 to 19, let's look back there again. It says, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. So the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. 1,000% profit. It's pretty good. The next slave comes along and says, your mina has gained this much more. 10 minas more, 5 minas more. Very humble. They're not claiming any credit for themselves. It's all your mina has done this work. And so notice the master, well done, good slave. He rewards them. Notice how he rewards them, though. I think this is key. The one who gained the 10 minas more was given 10 cities over which to rule. The one who gained 5 was given 5 cities over which to rule. The reward of a job well done was more what? More work. I mean, that strikes us strange because we think in terms of a reward. Okay, I've done all this work. Now my reward is to finally sit and relax. But work is actually good. I think so often we buy into a mindset about work that sees it as a bad thing, something we need to take a break from. And certainly there is a place for relaxation and rest. I'm not denying that. But God is a working God. Work was something that was brought into the garden even before the fall. In Genesis 1:28, God's commandment to Adam and Eve was to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. In 2:15, it says that he placed Adam in the garden in order to cultivate it and keep it. This was labor. This was work. And it wasn't a result of any sin. Work is actually a good thing. And if you read to the end of the story, the book of Revelation, even the last chapters of Revelation, what do you see there? But in the eternal state, even, man working. The nations producing and bringing their product to Jerusalem. You see enterprise and work in eternity, in heaven. Sometimes we think of heaven about maybe going up into the clouds and sitting there with a harp or a bow and shooting hearts or something like that. It's not that. It's not just going to be boring. Heaven is going to be work. But imagine working with the right mindset for the glory of God without any of the hindrances of the curse. What happened in Genesis 3 after the fall and God cursing the garden and cursing Adam was work was made to be difficult. There were thorns now that came up with the plants that he was cultivating. It was the hindrances that came up. That's what will be removed, not work. And if that's so, then why not work in the kingdom? Why not? He was rewarded for his faithfulness by being given more work. Work here is seen as a privilege. Amen. Work for the king is not something that we should cower from. Having been given this gospel message to take to the nation should be something that we delight in. And working for his glory, not just now but forevermore, should be something that's exciting to us. We understand this. Imagine your sports fanatic, maybe a little kid that just loves the Atlanta Braves, being called by the team and winning some award to come be their bat boy. Imagine, here he is running back and forth, picking up the sticks that these guys are dropping on the ground and just doing it with total excitement. And afterwards having to sweep up all their spit and everything else and just doing it. This is my team spit. I mean, they're excited about it, right? It's crazy. But imagine, that's how we should be recognizing that even the most menial tasks for the king are to be a delight to us. They should be our delight. Faithfulness in small things. Look at verse 17. He says, well done. I'm going to put you in charge of cities. Or cities. We understand what this is like. I mean, we do this in our employment. You're faithful with what your job has been, however it's been given to you, and you're given more responsibilities. You're brought even higher in that whole system. Imagine a child who's growing up and he cooks a good meal, doesn't make a big mess. The parents put him in charge of making dinner for the whole family then. I mean, we understand what this is like. And that's what it's like in the kingdom too. The one who is faithful now with these little things will be in charge of kingdoms, will be in charge of cities in the kingdom era. It's interesting. Luke chapter 22, speaking to his disciples in verse 28 to 30, Jesus says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's already telling them what your roles are going to be in the kingdom. But notice there is this promotion, there is this advancement in the kingdom era that's proportionate to their faithfulness and their profit made on earth. The one who made 5 minus out of the 1 was given 5 cities. The one who made 10 is given 10. And in a similar way, there is this proportionate reward in glory. It's a little bit hard to know how that works itself out, but somehow this parable is communicating that, whatever that looks like in the kingdom. But then we've got another slave, don't we? This slave who came back and returned the 1 mina that was given to him in the first place. It says in verse 20 that he hid it in a handkerchief. He put it away as though in a scarf. It's like the kind of cloths that they would have wrapped around their necks. It was one, something like that. He took that, he hid it, and he hid it somewhere where it couldn't be taken. And it gives his rationale in verse 21. Why did he take such a conservative strategy with regard to this mina that was given him? He says, I was afraid of you. You are an exacting, you are a strict man. And I was afraid of you. Like, picture the building inspector for the folks that are working out on their house. They're putting this room on or they're building a new building. And the building inspector who maybe woke up on the wrong side of the bed and he just nitpicks everything. That's how this man, this slave, saw his master. Taking up what you didn't lay down and reaping what you didn't sow. He said to himself, if I earn a bunch of money, he'll take it. And if I lose his money, let's say I go and try to invest it here or there and make something and I lose it, then he's just going to judge me for it. I'm going to take the safe route. It's better for me not to waste any of my time on something that doesn't benefit me anyway and just give him back what's his and not take a chance on losing it and being judged in the end. This is kind of what's going on in his mind. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 22. By your own words, I will judge you. By your own words. If you thought the master was strict, if you thought Jesus saying, the nobleman even in the parable saying, if you thought that that's how I was, strict and unyielding, then you would have been wise then to take it more serious what I had to say. If I told you to go take this mina and make something out of it, if I gave you this gospel to take into this world to do something with it, and you're not taking my command seriously, and you're not doing so because you think I'm too strict of a judge, you're a fool. I'm going to hold you accountable to the very words that you gave, your own rationale for why you didn't do anything. You see, you should have been more careful to obey me, just to protect yourself. And so often, many people think of God in those terms of just being strict and a judge and one who just finds fault all the time. And because of that, they reject God altogether. They say, I don't want a God like this. And they look in the scriptures and they see, in fact, that God is judge. And so they throw the whole thing out. Say, I don't want to follow a God like this God of the Bible. Others instead just redefine him. They see, okay, the Bible talks about judge, but it also talks about God as a God of love. I just want that God. And so they kind of separate God into parts, and they say, I want this part, and they make that their God. But if God is judge in any sense, if he is strict, and if he holds people accountable, which he clearly does, then we should follow Jesus' advice here and listen to whatever it is that he's given us to do, because he will call for an account given. But this mindset of this worthless, evil slave was wrong about God's harshness at the same time, because God is also love, isn't he? I mean, he is a loving God. Notice, how did he treat the guys who followed his ways? How did he treat these two slaves who came back with the 5 and the 10 minas to give back to him? He treated them with grace. He rewarded them. He lavishly threw his favor upon them. And if that's true about God, that he is actually a God of love, how offensive are the words of this slave who saw him only in this negative light? The problem is, this man, this slave, resented his master. He had been entrusted with these certain responsibilities, and yet he disobeyed what he was commanded to do. He didn't care about what his master cared about. He wasn't interested in building the interests of his master. He was selfish, and he was lazy, like so many who call themselves Christians today. We have got to be willing to pour ourselves out for the sake of the gospel. We've got to recognize our role in this world isn't just to live life for us. Our role in this world is to live as slaves of Jesus Christ. He is our master, and what he would have us to do is all we need to worry about. It's not about our own ambitions. It's not about our own thoughts about what life should lay hold for us. It's not about plans for our future. It's about, well, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then going to his word to find the direction that he has for us. The judgment, in verse 24 we see. He said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him. That is, from the one who came back to give me this one piece. He said, take it away from him and give it to the one who has 10. So the crowd responds, "What? This would make sense. You're going to take it away from the one slave and give it to the guy who has 10? That's not fair. That's not fair." Verse 25. "Master, he already has 10. But God's priority here is not about equal distribution. It's just not what he's about. Instead, he gives us the principle that he operates on in verse 26. He says what? "To the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken from him." You see, the diligent slave, the one who's faithful, gets rich rewards on top of rich rewards just piled up. The one who's pouring himself out for the gospel is going to be rewarded multiple times over, even exponentially so, for what he's done. On the other hand, the one who's lazy, unfaithful, worthless, he loses it all, everything. So this brings up an interpretive question, doesn't it? What happens to the unfaithful slave? What does it mean for him to lose all? There's a couple different views. Some suggest that this worthless slave is really a believer because it already sided him over with the slaves. He's not just one of the rebellious citizens who doesn't want to be ruled over. He is a slave, so he's a believer who enters into the kingdom yet without the rewards. The other view is that he's an unbeliever, that he has some association with Christ and yet it's just external. So what does the text actually say? It doesn't say a whole lot about it. It says that what he has been taken from him and given to the one with 10. If you look, okay, where's the judgment talk? And it's really just in verse 14 and 27. It's talking about the citizens. They're the ones who are judged. Verse 27 is not talking about this slave. It's talking about the enemies who said, "We don't want him to rule over us." They're the ones who the Lord slays. So we really have to go elsewhere to answer that question. And there's different places we could go. But even here in this passage, verse 22, in my translation, the New American Standard, Jesus calls this slave worthless. But the word here is paneros, which really isn't about having no value. It's about being evil. It's about being wicked. Some of your translations translate it that way, wicked or evil. That's more accurate. It's not just being about a worthless slave. That's not really the point. The point is that he's wicked, evil. And throughout Luke, we see what happens to this kind of person. Chapter 8, verse 18, for example, says this. Very similar verse to something we just read. It says, "Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him." And so it adds that phrase, "thinks he has." Here he's associated with Christ on the outside, and he thinks he has a part in it. He's identified himself with Christ, but it's external. He thinks he has it, and that's why it's taken away from him. Or in Luke chapter 12, verse 43 to 46, it says, "Blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing what he's supposed to be doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master is going to be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat, drink, get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and in an hour that he doesn't know, and will cut him into pieces." And then it says, "and assign that slave a place with the unbelievers." In Matthew chapter 25, a very similar teaching there to this parable that we're looking at. At the end of that parable, it says, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away." And then it says this, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, it's not enough to just identify with Christ on this outside level. It's not enough to say that you're a follower. It's not enough to say you're a believer. And this worthless slave is an evil slave. He's a slave only on the outside, but in his heart he's really much more like the citizens who don't want the Lord to rule over them. He's much more like the citizens who sent a delegation to the king and said, "We don't want him. He's too strict and everything else." You see, the Bible teaches that following Christ is a privilege, that it should be our joy to see ourselves in light of Christ's rulership and what a joy it is to really walk in his ways. And how foolish it is how foolish it is to reject this one who has offered himself up as a sacrifice for us. How foolish it is to reject this one who is our master, who has also offered forgiveness for those who would come to him. You can't earn our way to him. It's not about that. But those who surrender themselves in the grace of God and the power that the Spirit provides for us through this gospel message which we've been given are given not just eternal life, but blessing upon blessing. And this passage is really given to us as an encouragement as Christians during this time while we wait for the return of the Lord to pour ourselves out for him, to lay our lives down, not for the world and not just to indulge ourselves, but for our own good, lay ourselves out for his own glory. To raise up people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let's pray and then we'll sing in closing. Father, this is so challenging to us because while we say we are your slaves, we say that we have association and identification with Christ, we recognize our hearts are so easily divided. We're so quick to follow after things that are not pleasing to you. Lord, let this teaching be have its impact on our hearts and our lives to draw us to yourself, to break us of our own selfishness and our pride, and allow everything that we do, every decision that's to be made, to run through this criteria such that we ask the question, Lord, is this what you would have me to do? Would this be pleasing to you? Would this promote your cause? We want to invest ourselves in eternal things. And so we ask for your help by the power of the Spirit to use this gospel that you've given to us, which is powerful for your glory and our eternal good as well. In Jesus' name, amen.